Wonderful to have all of you here today. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, where we were just reading, and turn to Psalm number 48 as we continue in this series of the great texts, the great passages of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would please, to Psalm 48. If your Bible is open there, I want to read beginning at verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they pass by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. In the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." Let's bow together in prayer and ask God's blessing as we look into his word today. Our Father, may we open up this portion of thy word, and may it be a blessing to our souls, to our spirit, to our heart today. May we see the glory of your church, the wonders of Christian love in Christ, the beauty of the gospel. May we leave here, Father, today encouraged. May we be strengthened. May we be blessed, Father, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride, the church, the city of the living God. These things we pray for Christ's sake and for your kingdom's sake, we ask. Amen. The author and date of this particular psalm is unknown. Some believe it is one of the Psalms of David. The purpose of the psalm is, I think, very clear. It's the psalmist is praising Jehovah. He's praising the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the holy temple and where worship takes place in the presence of the living God. It's a psalm of praise, elevating Mount Zion, this holy city where God's people dwell. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was seen as the wife of Jehovah. Israel had been a faithful wife for many years, and then she began to play the harlot. She became unfaithful. She broke her covenant with God, and the Lord divorced himself, distanced himself from her. God today, because Israel has rejected Messiah and broken covenant with the Lord, God has turned his attention to the Gentiles. But this was all in the sovereign plan of God. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, we read this verse where God prophesies to Israel and her disobedience that he was going to turn to the Gentiles and draw them in. In Hosea 2:23, it says, God speaking, "I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, and you are my God." The Lord has turned away from Israel, and he's turned to the Gentiles. And that is you and me today as we make up the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Since the days of my conversion, when I came to faith in Christ as a Gentile, brought into the family of Abraham, adopted by grace, chosen by love, regenerated by the sovereign power of God, as I looked at God's amazing capture of my soul, the thought has often occurred to me from the day of my conversion until now, why is it that so many people do not come to faith in Christ? How is it that not everybody sees the things that I have seen? How is it that the joy of the Lord doesn't fill the hearts of all the earth, of every soul? Why can't people see the glory that's in Jesus Christ? When we compare Him to all the other religions, why is it that Christ is not loved by all? There are a number of reasons why people reject Christ and why they do not come. Psalm 48 is going to give us a number of reasons of why many people today do not consider Christianity as a possible choice for their worldview. This Psalm 48 is about the church and the glory of the church. It's written about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has been a type or picture of the gospel church and the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, John in the great revelation sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and he identifies it in Revelation 21 as God says to him that this heavenly city coming down, this new Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. And this text in Psalm 48 about Mount Zion is a picture, if you will, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the old expositors of the scriptures believe that Psalm 48 was a messianic psalm talking about the days in which we live today. John Gill, Spurgeon's predecessor, said this about the psalm: the ancient Jewish church considered this a messianic psalm, that it referred to the Messiah and to the glory of his church. Spurgeon concurred in that and also brought a wonderful message on this particular passage. So this Psalm 48 is about the church. It's about the people of God where worship takes place. And it's going to give us some reasons why people do not come to faith and why they do not put their trust in the Lord, as we'll read in this particular psalm. Before we look at this particular psalm, I'll suggest to you some spiritual reasons and some human reasons why people do not come to Christ. Well, one reason in particular, when we think of human reasons, is that there are many people who today do not tell people about Christ. I slipped up to the hospital yesterday to see Dan and Teresa Carmody, went there to be an encouragement and a blessing to them, and my dear friends at Berean, I came away so touched and so blessed by the fellowship we had together. They were a blessing to me. And when people are with the Lord and walking with the Lord, God is dealing in their lives, and they're overflowing with joy, and they ministered to me. And I went up there to minister to them. And Dan has a passion in his heart to tell people about Christ, to witness and to share his faith. And one reason why so many people today in America, in the Western world, and all over the nations of the earth, one reason, humanly speaking, that many people are not coming is because they're not even hearing the gospel. People today are not witnessing as they ought. And then another reason closely associated with that is that there's a lot of people today that they're not only not witnessing, they're not living a consistent Christian life. When people see your life and see the way you live, your life should be a message. Your life should be a sermon to attract people to the Lord. And people should say, what makes that man, what makes that woman different? Why? What's the joy? What's the reason? What's the secret for what's going on? Should be something of the indwelling Christ flowing through you. There are other human reasons today why people are not flocking to the kingdom of God, Mount Zion, the holy city. Why aren't people running to the Lord Jesus Christ? But we've so dumbed down the church in a generation in which we lived, we've removed the mystery and the majesty of God out of the worship and out of the church. We've taken our Bibles and made them trite little things. We've put pictures of movie stars and athletes on the covers, and the Bible is a holy book. It's a precious book. And we have not treated this book with reverence and explained that this is the word of the living God and held it in high esteem with great majesty and wonder at the truths of this book. We've done so many things to make the church irrelevant to the generation in which we live. Very few people today take note of the church. We've lost the power of God. We've lost the presence of God in many of our churches. We've used clever innovations that have not made any impact on the culture in which we live. We've not been faithful. I'm talking about God's people in general. to do as this psalm is going to tell us, to take people by the hand and to walk them around the church, to walk them about Mount Zion, to point out the beauty and the glory of Christ and the church and the great doctrines of our faith and the things that make Christianity unique, that make it tower over the other mountains and the other nations and the other hills of the earth. We need to do this. Now, there are also spiritual reasons we also know. People are spiritually blinded. And they cannot see. They're spiritually dead. They cannot do anything, move even an inch towards heaven. They're bound. They're unteachable. Men are lost, and the God of this world has blinded their hearts and minds. So we know that there are human reasons, and there are spiritual reasons why people do not come to Christ. But sometimes we also are part of the problem in that we don't live a holy life or witness faithfully for Christ. I take as my theme today the Church of Jesus Christ, walking about Mount Zion. When I look at this particular psalm, I can break it down into several parts as we look at these verses. In this chapter, Psalm 48, we see something about the church. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the bride of Christ, Mount Zion, the holy city. We see her description, number one. Number two, we see her destiny talked about here. And thirdly, we see her duties, the things that she's to do. So with these three simple things in mind, I want to show you something of the glory of Christ's church, her description, her destiny, and her duties. And I pray this will warm your heart, that when you leave here, you'll say, my, to be a part of this communion, to be a part of this holy city, to be a part of the city of the great King, to know these wonderful truths, to be a part of this innumerable company of angels and men and redeemed, blood-washed, righteous-covered people in the blood of Christ. Oh, to be a part of this great assembly should fill your hearts with utmost praise and joy and glory. Let's look at the description of the church as we find it in these verses. Let's look at, first of all, the first three verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great King, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Here in these first three verses, we have a beautiful description of the church, the bride of Christ. First of all, the church is referred to as the city of God. There's many ways to describe the body of Christ, but it's the city of God. As I said in Revelation 21, John sees the new city coming down, the bride of Christ. God's church is viewed as a great city, the city of a king. Augustine, in the 5th century, wrote this great book called The City of God. What happened at that particular time in history, in 410 AD, the Visigoths had sacked Rome and the Roman Empire was crumbling. And many people believed it was because the Romans had forsaken their ancient gods and embraced Christianity. And many people were blaming the Christian faith. They were blaming Christianity for the fall of Rome to the barbarians from the north. Augustine wrote The City of God, arguing for the truth of Christianity over other competing religions and philosophies. He argued that Christianity was not only not the cause for the fall of the empire, he wrote that it was Christianity that made the empire great and blessed her. But as he went through his great book, The City of God, he explained that the city of God, the church, the body of Christ, would ultimately triumph. Augustine's eyes were fixed upon heaven. And he made it clear that even if the empire fell apart, even if the empire crumbled, the city of God is indestructible. It will stand the test of time. It will flourish even if the empire falls apart as it did. My dear friends, the church of Jesus Christ is Mount Zion. It is a holy city. It's also called a holy mountain in verse 1. Now, a mountain is a lofty place, a high place, and the church is like a holy mountain that will be exalted in the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, God giving Isaiah a prophecy of the future of what lies in store for the church. And in Isaiah 2, 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's the church, a great city, a holy mountain. And then it says here in our text that she's beautiful in elevation. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, to get to that great city, you first of all have a winding road that goes up and down over undulating hills. And each time you go over a hill, you think, is that it off in the distance? There's all these little villages and dwelling places on all these hills. So as you go over a hill, you're anticipating seeing Jerusalem for the first time. You come up over a hill and you see off another hill. Is that the city? It looks great. It looks beautiful. You go down into a valley, come up over another hill, and you keep doing this until eventually you come up over the last hill. And when you see Jerusalem, there's no mistaking it. It is massive, these walls, this beautiful city. And in the days of Christ, it was perhaps the most beautiful city in the world. And it's high on a mountain. It's a great fortress, as it were, a great place, an easy place to defend. It's elevated. It's high and lifted up. And when the sun shines on its walls and on its white dwelling places, it looks like a golden city glimmering in the sun. And that's a picture of the church. The church is exalted. She is the bride of Christ. She is lifted up. And you say, how is the church elevated? How is the church? How are you and I elevated? How are we exalted? We've been called. We've been chosen. We're elect and precious. We're indwelled by Christ, joint heirs with Christ, adopted into the family of God, married to Christ. Can you think of these different illustrations I'm sharing? Can you not say with me, if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you're a part of the city of God, this holy mountain, can you not see how you are elevated, how you occupy, you inhabit a place of esteem and honor in the eyes and the heart of our triune God? Beautiful. Beautiful in elevation is the church of Jesus Christ. And it also says in verse 2, she's the joy of the whole earth. Now I know there are many nations, and there are countless millions of people who despise this holy mountain, who despise the city of God, who despise the husband who resides within the city. I know that's true. But I also know at this very hour that there are people from every tribe and tongue all over the earth that find joy in Jesus Christ and in His holy city and in His kingdom. And I also know there is coming a day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. White men and black men, brown men and yellow men, men and women, from every place on the earth, people find joy unspeakable in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a greater day yet is coming because of this great church and the relationship she has to the King. The church is also called the city of the great King. The great King is Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It says also there that God is in her palaces. His presence is always with His people. And in Hebrews 13:5, it says that Jesus said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In verse 3, it says, God is her refuge. He's known as her refuge. And I want to draw two things to your attention on this verse, verse 3, where it says, He is known as her refuge. I draw, first of all, your attention to the fact that God is known. God is known to you, and God is known to me. We know of God, we understand God because of sovereign grace. He was pleased to reveal Himself to you. He was pleased to take away the veil of unbelief from your heart and to shine into your souls the riches and the glories of His own being and character. He gave you the Scriptures, and He sent you pastors and evangelists and teachers and prophets, priests, and kings to unravel the mysteries of the Word and to give you all this great knowledge of Christ. God chose you and gave this knowledge to you, and you know Him if you're a Christian. And what a joy to say, I, by God's grace, I know God. The psalmist, he makes it very clear, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How precious are your thoughts to me. How great is the sum of them. What would life be like? I can't imagine if we did not have the thought and the knowledge of God to sustain us. But I draw your attention, secondly, to the fact that God is also known, not only known, but known as a refuge. A refuge is a place of safety. It's a place to go and hide. You've often heard me quote the great poem by Jehoiada Brewer, "Hail Sovereign Love," that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. "Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, that mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunders roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land my soul on Canaan's coast, where I will sing the songs of grace and gaze upon the Lord Jesus, my hiding place. The church is known as a refuge. What a joy to have this description of the church. He goes on in verse 8, the church is described as the city of hosts. That is a city with great numbers of residents, a vast number of people who gather in this great city, the city of our King. How many are the people in the city of God? How many people in this great city, this city of hosts? Let me tell you what John saw in Revelation 7, 9. And John wrote what he saw in the great revelation. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Behold, he says, I saw a vast multitude that no man could number. The city of God is going to be a massive city. The church is going to be filled with a throng so many, like the sand of the seashore. We've been seeing multitudes converted through the ages and multitudes yet to come. The church is described as a fortress with towers, bulwarks, and palaces. If we summarize our first point, the description of this church, this Mount Zion, three things would do well to summarize. It's called a city, a holy mountain, a palace. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. Now, secondly, your destiny. What is the destiny of the church? What's the destiny of Berean? It's the destiny of each of you who make up the bride of Christ. In verse 14, if you'll turn in your text to verse 14, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." We have this promise as our destiny that God will never leave his bride. He will guide our steps. He will show us the path that we should walk and take. He'll walk with us along the way, gently hold our hand, give us comfort and encouragement. And when that time comes, as it will for all of us, that you're going to leave this world and go to the world to come, when you are called upon to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with you. He will be your guide even unto death. It's an amazing promise. Also in verse 8, we read this, He, God, will establish her forever. The word establish is from the Hebrew word kum, which means to be firmly planted, to be settled, to be protected, to be placed in a spot that can't be shaken or moved or destroyed. I want to tell you, friends, the church is going nowhere except growing, except expanding. It's going to, as Isaiah 2:2 said, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the mountains, and the nations will flow into it. We also see in verse 3 that God will dwell with her. The church's destiny is to have God living in her midst as we live in Him. We also see in verse 2 that the church is going to make the whole world glad. We are going to fill the earth with joy. Oh, the church has a great destiny. She's firmly rooted and established. She'll never be destroyed. She's a refuge for the weary, the hurting, the lonely. She's the joy of the earth. All these things are the destiny of the great church that God calls Mount Zion, this holy city. So we've had her description and we've had her destiny. Thirdly and most importantly, what are the duties of those who make up Mount Zion? We go to verse 1, and it begins with this statement, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The psalmist begins with praise. And the command in the Bible that's more frequently given than any other command is the command to praise Almighty God. Great is the Lord, the psalmist says. Great is the Lord. The God we love, this triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, great is the Lord. People worship all sorts of things. And they attach greatness on all sorts of things. When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and was preaching, stirred up the people, and when they realized that he was preaching that their gods were false gods, that the living God should be worshipped, they were filled with rage. And they attacked the disciples and they shouted, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. How foolish. Muslims attack Christians and attack others and they shout, Allahu Akbar, God is great. You can worship Allah or you can worship the true and living God. Humanists put all their emphasis on man. And they stand back and say, man is great. Look at what we accomplish. Look what we do. We're the end and the measure of all things. And when Shirley MacLaine came out a few years ago, this movie star, and said, I am God. She was actually repeating the foolishness that come out of the Eastern religions that all people will eventually blend into Brahman and become part of Brahma and deity. Communists, they worship socialism. Great is socialism. Great is the revolution. But now they realize in most of these communist countries that socialism doesn't work. It's only in places like America that we've got people that think it will work. People shout out today, great is this God, great is that God, great is this thought, great is that idea. But God's people shout out, great is the Lord, and greatly to be feared and praised. We're also, as we think of what our responsibilities are, we're to think on God's loving kindness. Look at verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. God's people should praise the Lord and spend time dwelling and meditating upon His loving kindness. Now, friend, you got a testimony if you're a Christian. You say you know the Lord. Do you think often on those sweet moments and times when you came to Christ? Do you think about how God was gracious to you? Do you think about your past, godly parents perhaps, or various providential ways that the gospel came home in power and sweetness to your soul? You remember those times of bitter conviction, of brokenness of soul, of repentance and turning sin? Do you remember those times when you saw for the first time the Lord Jesus as a Savior? Do you remember the time how it hit your heart when you realized, I'm covered by His righteousness and I'm washed in His blood? Do you remember those moments when your soul was ravished and overwhelmed by those truths that come from the Lord Jesus Christ? Think on His loving kindness. We're also told in verse 11 that we're to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in God. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the scripture says. It's the joy of the Lord is what displays the true difference between Christianity and other religions. They talk about various religions in the world, but the joy of the Christian church should make us different. As a church, we're to rejoice in the Lord and be glad. But look at verses 12 and 13, because those are the two verses that I really believe show us what is the responsibility of God's people. And here, perhaps, is one of the great reasons why so many people do not come to faith in Christ. The psalmist says, walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. In other words, we're to take people by the hand. We've got little ones and children. Do you know the history of the church? Do you know the great... When Spurgeon preached on this passage, that's where he went with it. He went through, he says, mark well her bulwarks, count her towers, consider her palaces. And he had a wonderful message talking about all the prophets, priests, and kings, all the great missionaries and evangelists and pastors that God had raised up and said, look at the glorious history of this kingdom, of this church, of this holy mountain. The apostle seems to do the same thing in book of Hebrews chapter 11, where he pauses and he brings out that whole catalog, that great panoply of all those witnesses, all those great saints. So consider all those people, those that have gone before us. We need to take people by the hand and show people the glory of the church. When I read of people converting to false religions, I say, why? Why do people run to this religion and that religion? Why? I don't think they understand the glory of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. Walk about Mount Zion, go all around her, count her towers, the tower of justifying grace, the tower of electing love, the tower of predestinating love. Think of the tower of God's overwhelming forgiveness. Think of these great truths, these great doctrines, and bulwarks are for defenses, for to defend. Think of this holy city, the Word of God, the power of God, the promises of God, the presence of God, the bulwarks that protect this holy citadel. Look at all these things that we have to glory in. Consider them. Consider the greatness of Jesus Christ. Consider the foundation, which is Christ, the gate, which is Christ, the light of the city is Christ, the king of the city is Christ. Consider all that makes up the church and her relationship to God. What a glorious, glorious city. So I ask myself today as I look at the church, her description, her destiny, her duties, why is Mormonism the fastest growing religion in America? Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? When a Mormon witnesses to you, very rarely do they open up that stupid book. They'll take the Bible and twist it, but they don't want you to get into the book because you get into it, and it's just a conglomeration of gibberish and nonsense. And it talks about all these ancient civilizations in North America that there's not one shred of evidence that any of that stuff ever happened. No archaeological evidence whatsoever. Why is it such a popular religion? Why are so many movie stars, athletes, and famous people converting to Islam? Why are thousands of young people all over the world running to join ISIS? Why are so many people today not giving Christianity any consideration whatsoever? Why is it that people scoff at our faith and mock what we do and take no thought of the God that is worshipped within the walls of Mount Zion, the holy city, the holy mountain? As I said before, there are human reasons and spiritual reasons, but many reasons it may be this. We've not walked people around Mount Zion by the hand and said, look at the glory of our King. Look at his walls and towers and bulwarks and palaces. Look at these great doctrines. Compare this to any other religion. Compare our scripture to any other scripture. Have we not talked about the preciousness of these things or the preciousness of our Savior? Shown them the glory of Jesus Christ. We've not nourished people's souls with these wonderful truths. We've removed the mystery and the majesty from the Christian faith. And we wonder why people don't take note of God's church. Great is the Lord and greatly be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces, and he is known as her refuge, Mount Zion, the kingdom of God. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the following generation. I'm going to tell you, friends, are we not stunned when we think of God's forgiveness? Are your sins tormenting you today? Do you have a past you wish you could erase? Something you did yesterday, some violation of the law of a holy God, could be one thing, several things, many things, a whole number of things. And there are some people who come and say, Pastor Dickie, you don't understand. My sins are so many. They're so great. But I've got news for you. I've got wonderful news about Mount Zion and its king. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Christ died for sinners, not for perfect angels, for people like you and me who struggle in our lives. Are we not stunned by God's electing love? Does it not hit you? Does it not overwhelm you that God chose you and gave you as a gift to Christ? What a wonderful thought. There's nothing like this electing love in any other religion. I've often told the story, when I go to England, we go with friends to see the crown jewels at the Tower of London. And I said, can you imagine the King of England? He's got a son, the Prince of Wales, and on his 21st birthday, he wants to honor his son. And he goes into the great vault and brings out a gold chest covered with diamonds and rubies, and he sets it on the table. The king and queen are there. They bring the son out. They said, you are our son. We love you. But because you're so dear and precious to us, what's in this box out of the vault is yours. But the box, the golden box, overlaid with jewels, goes back into the vault. And the young prince says, what could my father and mother want to give me so valuable from the crown jewels? And so they slide the box over, and the young prince lifts the lid, and it creaks open, and his nostrils are hit with a blast of a stench of cow dung, of manure. He looks at this and looks at his father, looks back at it, and says, surely you're jesting. You can't be serious. And the father says, the king to the prince, because I love you, because you are so precious to me, this cow dung is for you. Now the golden box overlaid with jewels, it goes back into the vault, but you can take with you the cow manure. And people say, Pastor Dickie, where in the world are you going with that? Cow manure, it's not holy or sinful, it's just cow dung. When my God, in eternal counsels, was pleased to honor his son, he did not choose angels or cow manure. Let's not be insulting to cow manure. A soul that is a sinner is far worse than a pile of cow dung. My God chose a people to give as a gift to his son, and he chose people like you and me who are utterly unworthy of grace. We have broken his holy laws times without number, deserving of eternal judgment. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me I will nowise cast out. I'm stunned by God's forgiveness. I'm stunned by electing love. I am stunned by these great truths. How do you explain justification by faith? You're in a courtroom standing before the judge. The prosecuting attorney brings out all these witnesses, the Ten Commandments, your conscience, your family, your friends, your history, your past. He brings them all out, and they all point their finger at you and say, you have broken these laws. And the The God of the universe says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you stand there condemned and you're trembling. And the prosecuting attorney, Satan, says, you are the criminal. You are the one. And you're wondering, you're trembling. But then there comes one forth to defend you. And he stands before the judge and he says to the judge, he doesn't say, judge, he doesn't say, your honor. He says, my father, we had this covenant, this agreement. Look at my hands. Look at my brow, my breast, my feet, my back, where I tasted the death for this individual. Our agreement, our covenant was I would live his life and die his death. Based on what we agreed, Father, you must acquit. And the judge brings the gavel down and says, not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. Are you not stunned by justification by faith? And if these things are not enough, are you not stunned when you turn your eye towards a hill called Calvary and think that 2,000 years ago, outside the gates of Jerusalem, there was a man struggling, carrying a cross until he fell exhausted, and someone had to help carry that cross. And then between two thieves, a man is crucified, and a veil of darkness comes over the cross. And the wrath of God falls upon that one on the center cross, and the one on the center cross is God the Son, bearing your sin and shame and guilt, dying in your place. Are you not stunned by Calvary love? And I'm saying to you, what's wrong with the church today, many places, is that we have not taken these people that are running off to all these other religions and philosophies. We have not done a sufficient job of ordering our worship aright, or living a godly life, a joyful life that attracts them. We have not shared our faith, and we've certainly not told people, you're going to convert to what? You're going to be a Mormon or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu? I remember sitting on a plane with Emmanuel Reba on our way to India, and there was a young man sitting next to us named Peter from Germany. And during our flight, I asked him, I said, Peter, what are you coming to India for? He's only about 20 years old, just a young man. He said with a big smile, I'm going to India to find truth. And I just was stunned by his. He said, I've got a name of a guru. I'm going to go and find truth. And my Indian friend sitting next to me, he leans over, looks at him. He says, there is no truth in India. And the young man looked at him incredulously, and Emmanuel said, there is no truth in India. You want truth? Talk to him. And he says to me, well, what is truth? It was just out of the Bible. I said, Jesus is truth. But he had rejected Christianity as all of Germany had rejected Christianity for many of the reasons I've said. And that poor young man got off the plane in India to go find some guru and find some secret truth. And the glory of what I've been sharing with you today was totally forgotten and missing. There is a great difference what we preach and believe. I'm stunned by the truths of Christianity. I tell you today, friends, walk about Mount Zion. Look at her towers, her great doctrines, her great leaders, her great people. Look at her king. Look at her spirit, the Holy Spirit. Look at the triune God. Look at the bulwarks of the Word of God, the promises of God, the law of God, the presence of God. Look at these things. Do they not ravish your soul? What we have in our hands, what we worship, what we treasure and cherish, nothing in the world compares to it. So, Pastor, you say, what do you want me to do? Well, one thing I would ask you to do is praise Him. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Praise Him. I'd ask you to witness. I would ask you to live for Christ a joyful, holy life. I would ask you to find opportunities to walk with people around Mount Zion and point out to them what makes Christianity the truth. What will make Christianity the only faith that will satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this time today to be here in this place. Would you, Father, be pleased to speak to our hearts, to fill us with joy unspeakable, full of glory. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Won't you turn with me now to our hymn of response, and it's number 542. Let's stand together and sing "When We All Get to Heaven," number 542. 542.